Joshua chapter 6, Jericho falls. Joshua chapter 6, Jericho falls. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 27. If you've been with us the past few Sundays, we've been going through a study on the book of Joshua, a book all about God's fulfillment of his promises through his power. Everything that we've been going through the past three Sundays, from Joshua's installation as the new leader of Israel after Moses, to the spies sent to Jericho and their protection because of a prostitute Gentile named Rahab, to the crossing of the Jordan, echoing back to the book of Exodus, to the parting of the Red Sea, to the stone monuments, even to the scene with Joshua and the commander of the army of the Lord. It's been leading us to this moment in the book of Joshua that we are going to call Jericho Falls, focusing again on Joshua chapter 6. This morning, we're going to be dividing the passage into two distinct parts. Part one being that Joshua receives the battle plan in Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And part two, Joshua carries out the battle plan. Joshua chapter 6, verses 6 through 27. Again, part one, Joshua receives the battle plan, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And part two, Joshua carries out the battle plan, chapter 6, verses 6 through 27. So we consider this passage this morning and combine these two parts together and remember everything leading up to this point. I want you to see that the overall thrust of this passage is twofold, namely this: God keeps his promises and brings them to fulfillment. And central to that promise is God giving his people victory over their enemies. Again, I'm going to repeat it once more. God keeps his promises and brings them to fulfillment. And central to that promise is God giving his people victory over their enemies. So part one, Joshua receives the battle plan. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 states that Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. The word or idea of shut actually echoes back to Joshua chapter 2, when the men pursue after the Israelite spies as Rahab hid them in safety. Joshua chapter 2, verse 7 states, "So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out." So to reinforce the idea of the gate being literally shut and no means of escape unless, what? The gate was lifted up. There was no means of escape. Joshua chapter 2, verse 15 states, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house, Rahab's house, was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall." So now we come head to head in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, Jericho being shut up from all corners. It's basically emphasizing the idea of the emergency closure of the city with everything being shut up. Every possible entrance of the city had been closed. And so if we gloss over this chapter and even previous chapters, we can easily be tempted and conclude, based on all of what is happening, that Joshua, the courageous general of Israel, he's the hero of the story. Indeed, we know that Joshua exhibited a life of human obedience to the Lord, and he served as the general leading Israel into battle. But it's really God who's the hero and victor of not only this scene in Scripture, but of the entire canon, the entire Bible. So before we get to the outline of the plan in verses 3 through 5 of Joshua 6, we come to grips with the reality that God in verse 2, and please don't miss this, friends, God in verse 2 ensures that victory. He ensures that victory. Verse 2 says this, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" I mean, look at God go in this scene. Before the battle takes place, the battle was already won. It was God's guarantee, if you will. To be sure, Joshua and the people of Israel had to be obedient and follow through with the Lord's commands, but God guaranteed by his mighty, saving, sovereign hand the victory. Now, they're inside the promised land. God commands Joshua to lead Israel in the first of many conquests in the book of Joshua. And so what we're seeing as we're coming into the story together, what we're seeing are the initial steps of God's promises to Abraham and Moses being fulfilled. Jericho was shut up all over the place because they were afraid of Israel's coming invasion. In a sense, they basically put the city on lockdown. Which begs the question, friends, why did Jericho fear Israel? Was it because of Israel's power, strength, and might? Rahab said back in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, that Jericho was terrified of Israel, not because of Israel necessarily, but because of what they had heard. Again, Jericho was terrified because of the Lord and his mighty acts. They knew the story of the great Exodus account, that historical account describing the parting of the Red Sea for Israel to cross and the raging sea waves crashing down on Pharaoh, his horses, his chariots, and his army due to their hardness of heart towards the Lord. And we remember that that hardness of heart is evident, right? Because they refused to let the people of Israel go, therefore showing a defying disobedience to the Lord. So they knew how God had led them powerfully through the wilderness. And here's what's particularly striking about this God-glorifying verse in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. Notice that the text says this, "See, I have given." The verb is in the prophetic perfect. In other words, the conquest of the city lay 7 days in the future, yet so sure and certain were God's purposes and plans that he could speak of it as already accomplished. Jericho's king and troops are described as mighty men of valor. This could possibly, because I know it would certainly intimidate me in my flesh, but this could possibly intimidate or discourage the courageous Joshua. I mean, knowing that the enemies that lie before him are mighty men of valor, I mean, what would this conclude for him to think? Would he think, what have I gotten myself into? What have I gotten my people into? It's like only studying the night before the GRE. Am I doomed to fail? Like Colby making a 22 on his ACT in high school? As mighty these men may be according to worldly military standards, they would be proven as weak and no match for the mighty hand of God. Not only was the battle already won by God, but God's presence is totally on display with Moses in Exodus, but also his presence is evident throughout the book of Joshua with Joshua. In other words, friends, God's presence is promised. Consider these verses already in the book of Joshua. Joshua 1 verses 5 through 6. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Or consider verse 9. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Or Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I find it striking, right, that Joshua 5 closes with this peculiar scene that we dove into together last Sunday morning between Joshua and this unique individual in Scripture, the commander of the army of the Lord. Not only does the passage in Joshua 5, as it comes to a close, emphasize the holiness of God and Joshua's response to the holy presence. Remember, what is his response to the holy presence of God and the commander of the army of the Lord? What does Joshua do? He falls down flat on his face. He begins to worship the Lord. He takes his sandals off his feet after the angel of the Lord commands him to take the sandals off his feet because he's walking on holy ground, because the Lord is holy, not the ground in and of itself. So yeah, the passage is about the holiness of God, but also understand this. The passage demonstrates that the Lord's presence is to serve as Joshua's means to success in the conquest in Jericho and to come. Again, Joshua 5 verse 14, in that scene, the commander of the army of the Lord says this, "Now I have come." Joshua, Israel's general, had the presence of the commander of heaven's angelic forces on his side. In other words, before this battle takes place, two things. Jericho loses, God wins. God wins. You know, various gifts often create a sense of deep meaning, appreciation, and sentimental value. For me, one of my favorite gifts of all time is from my dad. My dad gave me his framed poster of the famous Madison Square Garden boxing match, Muhammad Ali versus Joe Frazier, two titans in the sport of boxing. It's known as the Super Fight 2, their second fight of a trilogy of fights that took place on, as many of you probably remember, Monday, January 28th, 1974, lasting 12 rounds. This was a fight that was no ordinary fight. It was a fight of historical proportions in the sport of boxing. But even in light of how historical and groundbreaking this fight would be in this sport, the difference between that moment and Joshua chapter 6 is that this was no boxing match in Jericho. Israel did not have to go 12 rounds against the Canaanites in Jericho. Their hand was already raised in victory before the bell rang to start the match. God ensured the victory. Once again, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, this time from the NET version. I love how these verses read in that version. Now Jericho is shut tightly because of the Israelites. No one was allowed to leave or enter. The Lord told Joshua, "See, I'm about to defeat Jericho for you, along with its king and its warriors. Have all the warriors march around the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horns in front of the ark, and on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times while the priests blow the horns. When you hear the signal from the ram's horn, have the whole army give a loud battle cry. Then the city wall will collapse, and the warriors should charge straight ahead." Friends, in these verses, what does God promise? It's the victory. It's the victory. What else? Exactly. The city wall will collapse. So there's 2 things promised here. God's going to promise the victory. God's going to promise, in association with that victory, that the wall of the city will collapse, that it will fall down flat. Also, what do we see in regards to God's command? That's right, verses 3 through 5. It's everything about the whole procession, the order of the procession, how we're going to march around the city 6 consecutive days, once each per day. Then you come to the 7th day, encircling it 7 times. And then it says, that the priests are going to blow the horns. Everyone's going to remain silent for those 6 days. But on the 7th day, when those horns are blown, it's going to serve as a signal. And then the whole army is supposed to give a loud battle cry, go in the city as the wall collapses, and take the city. You know, Israeli archaeologist Yigal Yadin, in his book, The Art of Biblical Warfare, lists 5 ways to capture a walled city. 5 ways to capture a walled city. You can go over the wall. You can go under the wall. You can go through the wall. You can surround the city and starve out the inhabitants, or use some sort of trickery, like the Trojan horse, to gain entry. Again, these strategies make sense to the human mind. They are practical, feasible ways to capture a walled city. But notice that Joshua did not do any of these and instead carried out what many would consider a very head-scratching, unusual strategy, something that seems bizarre and utterly unique to this specific story in history. Israel's army was to march around the city walls once a day for 6 days, and on the 7th day, encircle the city 7 times. Now notice, when they were circling the city once a day for 6 days, that only the horns would be heard and the people would remain silent, all right, which is going to create an atmosphere of eeriness and really that of discomfort to the people of Jericho. But again, on the seventh day, there was to be a long blast from the ram's horns as a signal for the men of war of Israel to shout. Then they cry out, the walls of the city would fall down flat, thus leaving the soldiers to have access to the city. The people would go in, Jericho would be captured, and God, of course, would receive the glory. He is the victor of this scene. Now, the order of the procession, as we will see also in the next verses, are the following order. Here's the order of that procession. We have soldiers, priests with trumpets. Don't miss this. Don't neglect this. Here it is. All right. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. the rear guard, and lastly, the people. You know, I said that because it's extremely important because the order of the procession positions the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord at the very center, showing Jericho that the battle is the Lord's battle. It's not their personal vendetta. It's not because of their strategic planning, their military strength, right? Because, I mean, the Canaanites of Jericho, they're mighty men of valor. If we're going to start, you know, comparing, you know, it's not comparing apples to apples, but apples is to oranges in the sense that the Canaanites of Jericho, they're mighty men of valor. They are people of military strength and strategic planning. So they're not going to win this battle simply by those things. They're going to win the battle because the Lord ensured it and guaranteed it. Let me ask you something this morning. As this book unfolds, the Ark of the Covenant is consistently in the middle of the action. How would you explain the role of the Ark in Israel's life? The Ark was the symbol of God's presence, right? Uniquely residing and dwelling with the people. The Ark's presence reminds us that Israel isn't committing simply just some idea of ethnic genocide that people just kind of take away from this chapter, run with it to fit their own worldview and framework. No, Israel is really carrying out divine judgment against a sinful nation, which we'll get back to in terms of details later on this morning. You see, friends, don't miss this. It is God as the one who is taking this city, and he has every moral right to do so as the creator and judge of the universe that he created. Again, if we are to worship God rightly, we are to obey him according to his spoken word, the scriptures. Jericho's wall was not going to fall down flat if Israel sat on the sideline in complacency, or even if it's in the smallest of ways, the wall's not going to collapse. They're not going to capture the city if they tweak God's plan. No, to follow exactly God's commands as the Spirit works within us is to worship him not wrongly but rightly. The same is true for UBC. Look, if we want to rightly follow and exalt Christ, we must be thoroughly and totally and completely biblical in word and in practice as it pertains to various facets of the body. Whether that's expounding Scripture Sunday after Sunday from our elders, from Brad. Whether that's just tying the word into our prayer, whether it's a prayer of lament or a prayer of praise. Or just private prayer, like praying the Bible back to God. Carrying the gospel biblically in nature to the nations and planting churches. Or having a biblical view and implementation of church leadership, membership, discipline, and so many other areas. Maybe it's even constructing a church covenant. No matter the area, it is not an option. We are to obey God's word as the body, or we will fail to worship him rightly. And friends, please, please don't miss this. We can't obey that which we don't know or choose not to read. Like, we know God through his word. And so, if you're a member at UBC, do you make the most of every opportunity that you have in trying to learn under that word? I mean, we have counseling classes that are going to be offered by John Moeller, one of our elders and pastors on staff at UBC, the person who I'm teaching this Joshua ABF with alongside him. Look, are you taking advantage, man, like to study under him in ways to counsel biblically people in the local church and beyond? Or we have various Bible studies throughout the year. Are you taking advantage, man, of those? And women of UBC, are you taking advantage when those Saturday mornings are offered for the UBC Women's Bible Institute? Are you going where the word is taught or present at discipleship meetings? Or friends, consider this. Haley Meyer, who's on our staff, right? Ladies, are you attending those discipleship meetings that she offers? Because I guarantee you this, as a man, I don't know everything there is to know about discipleship. I don't think there's anyone in this church. Yes, there's people who disciple well for God's glory. But guys, I don't think we can ever get enough what it means to disciple people rightly according to the Word of God. So women, are you taking advantage of those classes and meetings offered by Haley Meyer one-on-one and how to equip people to disciple young women? Oh, I pray that we are. Again, it bears repeating, the Canaanites knew of God, okay? Joshua 5:1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over. But don't forget this part. Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Now, they were afraid, to be sure. Clearly, that is said in this text, in Joshua 5, verse 1. But this was not godly fear that led to repentance. This was worldly fear, because instead of it leading to repentance and trust in the one true God, Yahweh, it instead led to stubbornness and refusal to submit to God. Instead of showing reverence to the one true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth and all that is within the earth, they showed God utter defiance. When Joshua again confronted the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5, the conclusion of that chapter, he asked this commander, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" Notice that the Canaanites served specifically as those adversaries against God's people. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who are our adversaries as believers in Christ? Well, I mean, we have a pretty specific list, don't we, in Scripture? Demons, demonic forces, the world, the flesh, the devil, even death itself. Jesus said this in John 15, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Consider Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, as Paul's, talking to the church at Ephesus, exhorting them, admonishing them. And he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly place." And consider this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice how death is described in that verse. Death is described as what? The last enemy. Just as Joshua and the people of Israel had a specific strategy in place from the Lord to defeat their adversaries, the Canaanites at Jericho, what strategy is employed to defeat or destroy death? Because friends, remember, death is a real thing. It happens to our family members, happens to friends, happens to acquaintances, happens to everyone in the world, no matter what part of the world you are in. Death is real. Death is imminent. The wages of sin, according to the word, is what? Death. Beloved, God uses death to defeat death. I'm going to say it once more. God uses death to defeat death. And not just any death, right? He uses the real death of His only Son, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, the only begotten of the Father, was crushed by the weight of God's holy wrath on behalf of anyone, friends, who would turn in repentance and faith to Jesus alone. It was on the cross that Jesus suffered the penalty for our sins, offered up His perfect life as a substitutionary sacrifice. And because of that ultimate sacrifice, that once and for all, His sacrifice once and for all did away with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus overcame the power of what was described earlier as our enemies in the Christian life, whether it be demons and darkness or sin, the world, flesh, Satan, and death itself. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 summarizes this perfectly. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Yes, the wages of sin is death. But the verse doesn't end that way, does it? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Beloved, Jesus defeats the power of death through his death. We can be saved and have eternal life through Jesus. And do not miss this. Do not reject this. Embrace this. This is God's gift. Just as the battle was won in Jericho and guaranteed by God and his saving hand, so is salvation for his people. God is the giver of the gift of salvation in Christ. So what is the proof of Jesus' guaranteed victory over all of these forces that we just mentioned that wage war against UBC, that wage war against local churches living in obedience to the Word of God? Well, as one sitcom figure once said famously, though controversial as of late, the proof is in the pudding, Theo. The proof is in the pudding. And that pudding, that content, if you will, is Jesus' bodily historical resurrection. It's the truth that stands at the very heart, the very center of Christianity, the bedrock and foundation of our faith. God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And this truth stands at the heart of Peter's sermon in Acts on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection even stands at the flowing argument that the Apostle Paul presents for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. Why is Paul presenting this flowing argument as it pertains to the resurrection? Well, there were some in the church who embraced Jesus' resurrection, yet denied their own bodily resurrection. And Paul knew that this was folly. The two go hand in hand. He makes this argument this way. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Right? Paul's saying this makes no sense. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Right? Then he goes on to say, you know, we're still in our sins, our preaching's in vain, and so many other things don't make sense. There's so many things that are faulty and has holes if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And so Paul goes on to say this, and hey, if this calls you to rejoice this morning, hey, give me an amen. Give the Lord an amen. Give the Word an amen. It says, and he goes on to say this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. As Jesus rose bodily from the dead, we too will raise bodily. If we turn to Christ, God guarantees not only our salvation, right, that is by him and for him, but also our resurrection. And in Joshua, God guarantees the victory in Jericho. He guarantees that if the people follow him in obedience, right, the wall will fall down flat, meaning the walls will collapse. And thus, with the walls collapsing, the city loses its primary means of defense and its advantage of high ground. And as a result, the inhabitants of Jericho will be in panic and surrounded by the enemy with no avenue of escape. So now we come to our last section, verses 6 through 27. Joshua carries out the battle plan. The chapter builds suspense, especially when Joshua tells the people to shout. Okay? verses 16 through 20. Just before they shout, Israel receives a set of commands. What is the significance of the timing of the commands? Well, there's a significance of the timing of these commands at least in two ways when we consider these verses. The first thing is that we notice or we're brought back to the idea of the year of Jubilee. A ram's horn is blown to announce the year of Jubilee, a sacred year every 50th year in which debts are forgiven and land is restored according to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 10 through 13. Hence, in these verses, there is an allusion to the year of Jubilee by the ram's horns blown by the priests, indicating the divine origin of judgment. The restoration of the land to the Israelites by virtue of promise to their ancestors is basically a new beginning. It's a season of Jubilee, which makes sense. But also, there's a literary pattern that I don't want you to miss. It's the idea of a 6+1 pattern. The number 7 occurs 11 times and recalls creation's seventh day, the day of consecration, back in the book of Genesis. For 6 days, they will circle the city. And on the seventh day, they circle 7 times. On the seventh trip, on the seventh day, the trumpets are to blast and raise the roof, and people shout. They're going to shout louder than a Carrie Underwood concert, revealing an imitation of God's creation, thus showing His ultimate power and ultimate authority. In other words, this Jericho moment is going to be a new beginning for Israel. The land for them, in a sense, is functioning as a new Eden. When you consider all the aspects of this scene, the occurrence of 7, the presence of the ark and priests, this cycle before conquering the land suggests that what's about to transpire and take place in the order of the procession and what's taking place, but also going into the city and capturing it, it's both militaristic but also religious in nature. Jericho's total destruction is not devoted to Israel for the sake of military prominence in society, but actually the destruction is devoted to the Lord. Now, I'm sure that prior to the walls of Jericho falling down, that the Canaanites thought that the Israelite strategy was sheer and total nonsense. It made no sense. They likely boiled down God and the Israelites to that famous movie title, Dumb and Dumber. However, the Canaanites were using their natural mind, corrupted by sin, to draw this conclusion of foolishness. In the same way, it's no different in our society today. The natural mind, apart from God's regenerating power and saving work of Christ applied, views the gospel message as what? Foolishness, right? A burden, a laughing matter with no historical groundwork. This should break our hearts. What a tragedy. Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This singular gospel message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by the power of God creates boldness for the Apostle Paul in his ministry in such a way that he's prompted to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see, the natural person outside of a saving relationship with Jesus does not understand, even on his or her best day, spiritual truth. That's abundantly clear between Jesus and Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews. And this is how the convo takes place. Just really consider this. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, he doesn't understand. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Then Jesus provides this analogy. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Look at these last two verses. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Just as Nicodemus did not understand Jesus, the Canaanites in all likelihood did not understand the plan of God carried out by all of those involved with the Israelite community, thus deeming it as foolishness. But what the Canaanites deemed foolish, God chose to shame and defeat them by his hand. Again, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God's foolishness is wiser than the so-called wisdom of men and women who oppose God. God in Christ chose the foolishness of the cross of Christ to give eternal life in union with his Son. Again, I'm going to repeat verse 21 and 24 because it's certainly worth it, okay? Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And also 24, they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only silver and gold, vessels of bronze and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Again, earlier, verse 17 states that the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. If we consider the historical framework, consider the context, the immediate context, and so forth, what is clear is that this is divine judgment. The term ban is often used to describe the Hebrew term harem, translated in the ESV as devoted to destruction. Friends, this was absolute and total annihilation. Since the Israelite soldiers were forbidden to take any of the things devoted to the Lord, the items were, in a sense, then banned, hence the origin of the term. They were banned and completely belonged to the Lord. And I want you to see that this violent picture that is often taken out of context by so many to fit their agenda, detested by many, serves not as just some ethnic cleansing, but actually as divine judgment. Old Testament scholar Daniel Timmer gives us 8 reasons why this is the case. So just bear with me, it's a lot, but I want you to just really reflect on these reasons. Number 1, God is the owner of the land. This explains why the conquest spoils are consecrated to him and not to the Israelites. This also means that he has the right to give the land to whomever he chooses. It is not, number 2, the military might or strategic planning that allows them to take controlled parts of Canaan. This is due to the Lord's work. It was impossible for Israel to do on her own since Israel tried to fight against Canaan on her own in Numbers 14. And what happened, friends? Right? Israel failed miserably. Number 3, most of the Canaanite city-states chose preemptive aggression against Israel instead of submission. Conversely, Israel defends the Gibeonites, with whom they made a covenant, though, notice this, they are not ethnic Israelites. On rare occasions, an example being Rahab and the Gibeonites, Canaanites do avoid military conflict with Israel based on what they heard about God's mighty acts on Israel's behalf. Number 5, the primary reason for God's actions against the Canaanites is their iniquity. In this respect, the conquest closely resembles the flood, the language of which it echoes in Joshua chapter 10, verse 40, 11, verse 11, and verse 14 by stating that all that breathed died, referring back to Genesis 7, verse 22. Even though Israel is in a covenant relationship with God, if she is unfaithful to him, he will treat her as he did the Canaanites. The case of Achan, immediately in chapter 7, following Joshua chapter 6, is a clear case. In this case, God shows his commitment to punish sin. It's not subject to ethnic prejudice, and it includes a strong corporate aspect. Hence, the community of Israel was affected by Achan's sinful act. Number 7, removing the Canaanites with their gods is a part of God's plan for purifying Israel and preserving her from corrupting religious influences so that Israel might remain faithful to God, as stated in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. Or lastly, consider this. Finally, as with the flood and overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, the conquest uniquely foreshadows God's perfect and just judgment as those who oppose him and pursue life autonomously, denying Jesus as Lord of their life. Now, the different rules of engagement for the conquest on the one hand and for normal warfare in Deuteronomy 20 on the other makes it clear that Israel's treatment of the Canaanites in Joshua is exceptional and, notice, is not to be repeated. This was a specific context under a specific historical situation for a very specific purpose and ultimately guaranteed by the mighty hand of God. In sum, these factors remove Israelite autonomy in initiating the conquest, make it clear that only divine help would make the conquest possible, right? Because there's no Israelite military might, okay? There's no Israelite military might and strength in this book. And so it basically removes that from the sphere of humanly conceived and executed imperialism. So the question of who has rights to the land is actually cast in terms of Yahweh or God as the land owner. Right? If he wanted to, he would have given the land to the Canaanites. If he wanted to, he would have given it to the people of Nineveh. He would have given it to anyone whom he desires. There was nothing in and of Israel itself that he said, Israel, hey, you're getting this land because of your moral righteousness. No, he gives residence to those who revere and obey him and removes those from the earth who rebel against him, regardless if you're a Canaanite or an Israelite, whatever your ethnicity may be. You see, this applies to the Canaanites, but also to Israel when Israel sins in Joshua chapter 7. Now, I know that's a mouthful, all right? I mean, I may need a Dasani water after this. I am, dehydrated. But basically, this is unique and specific divine judgment. And I want to add, it's not like God is wringing his hands together saying, I can't wait to slaughter these people. Oh, I've been wanting to do this. I crave it like steak from Ruth's Chris. Because I can actually afford it. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Also, we should not forget that verb, to place under the ban. It first actually occurs in the Old Testament as a threat, not to the Canaanites, but that verb actually occurs first to Israel, back in Exodus 22, verse 20, in reference to laws about social justice within the Israelite community under the Old Testament covenant. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Exodus 22, 20. God was patient with the Canaanites and had actually delayed their destruction for over four centuries. What was the sin evident in Canaan? Why did God's wrath burn against this nation? Well, they mingled idolatry with immorality, with their gods, and they performed child sacrifices. Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. It's grotesque and evil. And before we in America, in the West, puff up our nose in self-righteous arrogance, know that in America, it's no different than Jericho. Sexual immorality of every kind is exalted in movies and film and applauded by the media. Whatever your shade of sexual immorality may be, they love it. Because it's for ratings, for money and so forth. For self-pleasure. And lust often, among personal pleasure, is our golden calf. And children aren't viewed as a blessing, but really a curse and a burden to many. As one pastor notes, burn children on the altar to Molech or have them aborted at a local clinic. The sin is the same. No matter what human rationale we may want to use to justify this, the Canaanites of Jericho were not innocent, nor are we, beloved. We are not innocent apart from Jesus and his saving work. So why did this total destruction happen? Well, one more final note. It's not a cop-out. It's just truth. God is God. He's the creator, and therefore, as the creator, he owns all things, rightfully and justfully so. He is not owned because he's the owner. He has the right to give and take away. He's not a religious bully, but he's the relational true God of the Bible who is both holy and just and will not compromise his nature. As finite creatures, we do not always understand why the Lord does what he does, right? Horatio Spafford lost his children and a sizable investment, right? Thus leading to that hymn, "It is well with my soul." I encourage you to look at that story. I guarantee you Horatio Spafford did not know why everything was happening the way that it was, but what happened, he said, "It is well with my soul." There's mystery. In fact, the failure lies in our finitude and sinfulness, not in God's nature. Whatever God does is just because he's just. Because of his holiness, he must judge sin. To not do so would contradict his character and violate his law, because God is God puts this to an end to all discussion. But friends, in light of this divine judgment, I don't want you to miss this. This is extremely important. We focus so much on this aspect of what normally people boil down as ethnic genocide or jihad or something. And this is actually divine judgment in association with God's control and character. It's unique to this story and unique to this context. But often, so many people dismiss or forget or gloss over this. There is evident divine grace and mercy from the Lord. The first one is this. God showed patience and gave an opportunity. They rejected by the Canaanites. He gave them an opportunity for four centuries, and even in this scene, before the destruction takes place, to submit to him and repent of their wicked ways. He not only showed patience for those four centuries, but day after day in the procession as they marched around Jericho, God was in a sense giving them a chance, an opportunity, saying, "Repent, turn to me, forsake your wicked ways." He was a gracious and is a gracious God. But unlike, I mean, seriously, day one, please repent. Day two, please repent. Day three, please repent. But unlike Nineveh and Jonah 4, a nation who did repent, Jericho would not repent. Another way God shows divine grace and mercy, back in Joshua chapter 2, but also in this chapter, he shows grace and mercy to the prostitute Gentile Rahab and her family. And notice, this prostitute, this Gentile Rahab, not only does he show mercy and grace, but he bestows on her saving faith to forsake her gods and turn to the one true living God, and even includes her in the genealogy of not only King David, but ultimately the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus. Joshua 6, verse 22 says this, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house, bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.'" Verse 25, "But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day," to the day of this writing, "because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." What an amazing picture of God's grace to ill-deserving, undeserving sinners. Oh, how Rahab's story and our story as believers in Christ remind us of that sing that we often sing together on Sundays. His mercy is more. Consider those lyrics. "Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Like the battle won by the Lord at Jericho, our salvation is all of the Lord's doing and all for his glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Again, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The only boasting we, Rahab and her family, have is in the Lord alone. He gets the glory, not us. Indeed, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus by faith alone in his name will be saved. Have you, Fran, called out to Jesus in faith? You may say, "I can't call out." I won't. My past is too messy. I had an imploding marriage. I've been battling drug addiction and abuse. I've ruined relationships that I've been in. I'm just so dirty. I'm so messy. A just, holy, loving God, He wouldn't even look upon me, even on my best day. You say, my sin is too great. I can never be accepted by God and therefore a local church as well. Beloved, look at Rahab. She was an unclean Gentile. Hence, when they got her and her family, that's why they had to put her and her family outside the camp of Israel for a period of time for ritual cleansing, right? And then becoming a part of the family. Her profession was that of a prostitute. Yet the Lord showed grace, mercy. She trusted in God, not the gods of Jericho or her own personal gods. And God in Christ can do this for you. He can save you. Doesn't matter what your past is. Right here, right now, call to Him in faith. He will save you. The two closing verses of Joshua 6 points back to Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 16, about the curse of total destruction to God, total destruction, and to God's promise in Joshua 1 and 5 of His abiding presence. His abiding presence. And the cool thing is that God stayed true to both areas. God would curse anyone who rose up and attempted to reconstruct Jericho. Again, consider this. Joshua 6, verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." A clear example of this is in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33, where King Ahab reigned over Israel for 22 years. If you know anything about his kingship, it was 22 years of evil and wickedness. And under his evil monarchy, Hiel of Bethel tried to build Jericho. And both his youngest and firstborn died. Why? Is it because God's mean? No. It's because God's holy and He was true to His word. And for God to be untrue to His word, He ceases to be God. Yet look at this wonderful conclusion of this chapter. Verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The secret to Joshua's success wasn't courageous character, military strength, strategic planning, or human strength and merits. His success was the Lord's ever-present, abiding presence. God's very presence continues to be our assurance as a local church here at University Baptist Church. Jesus' promised presence fuels our sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ as God seeks to conform us into the image of Christ, but also serves as assurance in our pursuit of making disciples who make disciples of all nations. Consider what Jesus said, right, to those present at the end of Matthew 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey everything that I've commanded you." And what does He say? "And lo," or "therefore, I am with you until the end of the age." Regardless of what you may think, God's intention is to lead you, like Israel, into victory. Not victory in terms of health, wealth, prosperity, where you experience no suffering or persecution or contentment in Christ, but victory over the power of sin, death, Satan, and so forth. As a church, this should drive us to take our corporate witness seriously by taking sin seriously. We should always be pursuing holiness together, confessing our sins together, and raising forth godly discipleship in the context of appropriate accountability. We must kill or mortify sin daily. It's not an option. It's to our spiritual health as a church. Romans 8 through verse 13 says, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians has that same view. The Puritan John Owen puts it this way: Do you mortify? Again, John Owen puts it this way: do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always as it whilst you live. Cease not a day from his work. Here it is: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Not only will it kill you, it'll kill your family, your friends, your co-workers, those who you love dearly. Sin affects everything. And if you let it, it will kill you. But how do we kill sin? How do we kill sin? It's not by pastors having private jets. It's not about accumulating millions of dollars for personal benefit and gain. It's not by a program or conference or a bestseller on the shelf at Lifeway, or I guess online now. It's not by paying thousands of dollars to a church marketing team. It's only by following, as one pastor put it this way: where do you get the power to kill sin? At the place where sin was slain. The Lord Jesus, who executes holy wrath against sin, because he is the object of that wrath. God's holiness and justice meet in Christ and his crucifixion. The ban, that Hebrew term harem, total destruction as the ESV puts it, fell on Jesus so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus alone. Both salvation from sin and the power to mortify our sins comes from Calvary, where the curse fell on Jesus so that the blessing might flow to us and the benefits that we have in Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, union with him, a right standing with God, eternal salvation. Do you know and treasure Jesus as Savior? What do you put above Jesus? Right, I'm a big fantasy football guy. Do I put fantasy football over Jesus? Do I put gambling, right, over Jesus? Is that where I invest? Do I put my family over Jesus? Do I put living my dreams and my kids over Jesus? Do I put drugs over Jesus? Sex outside the bonds of marriage? Do I put that over? I mean, do I put myself over Jesus? Because if I do, I am my own God. Do you submit to him as Lord? Who's the Lord of your life? Do you know that our success as a church is defined by obeying God's word? Not because we're legalistic, but because we want to know, love, and proclaim him in our community and among the nations. And by obeying his word, we recognize and revere that his presence is with us. And that is the guarantee of our success here at UBC. God's word, God's promise, God's presence, God's gospel, God, his glory. Beloved, are you by God's power and grace killing sin, or is sin killing you?